Okay, we're in Luke 11, 29-36, and we have just got done studying where Jesus was answering those men that had slandered him. If you remember, they said that Jesus was casting out devils because of why? Because he was in cahoots with Beelzebub, right? In other words, they were saying, well, the only reason why Jesus can cast the devils out is because he and the devil are, you know, they're together in this. And of course, Jesus showed to these men how absolutely ridiculous such a statement was. And we even looked at a parable that he used to describe the nation of Israel, whereas at one time their house was clean of idolatry, but once they got back, even though their house was clean, they invited in seven other devils, and now their house is worse off than it was before. So what we're going to look at now as we continue on, this is exactly what it is. It's a continuation. What we're going to see now is a discussion with his slanderers, with his detractors. And what he's going to address now is what they demanded of him back in Luke 11:16, where we read, "And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." Okay, so that's what we're getting ready to look at now, and this is what Jesus is getting ready to address. So he's already addressed those who slandered him. Now he's getting ready to address in a little more detail those who are demanding a sign from him. So we read here in verse 29, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So as Jesus was answering his slanderers, it says here a crowd of people began to gather around them to hear what was being said. And I love what Luke says here. He says the people were gathered thick together. So you can picture, you know, a pretty good size group of people. And that word thick together means to form an assembly. Now, when I was in grade school, I remember we would have assemblies, and the whole student body would gather into the gymnasium, right? So you would have the whole student body gathered into the gymnasium to watch a play or to see a movie, or maybe one of the folks had come from the fire department, and it was like, what was it we used to have? We used to have fire safety week or whatever it was. So that's what they would talk about. So that's what we're this is what we're seeing here. A large assembly of people were beginning to gather around Jesus and gather around these men who were slandering him and men who were demanding of him a sign. And it's quite possible that they had heard about the devil being healed, and it's quite possible that they were hearing Jesus speaking to these Pharisees, and it's very possible that they heard somebody say, you know, show us a sign. So this was something they wanted to get in on, right? This is something that they wanted to see themselves. Would Jesus possibly accept their challenge, and would he show them some great and wonderful sign like they demanded of him? And so when Jesus saw the people gathering together, thick together, as Luke says it here, he says, "And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas." But notice what he calls this generation. He calls it an evil generation. An evil generation. Wow, that's pretty rough, isn't it? To label a whole generation that way. So I looked up the word evil, and I'm thinking, surely he can't mean what I'm thinking he's meaning. Well, yeah, he is meaning. The word evil, one of the applications of the word evil When you think of evil, what do you think of? You think of a wicked person, a ne'er-do-well, a criminal, right? Like that fella who's locked up for killing those two girls and hiding their bodies just a little north of here. You know, that's pretty wicked. That's pretty evil. Acts 17:5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. All right, so these are guys that you would not want to take home for mom and dad to meet, right, if you were a young lady. These were some pretty rough characters. So that's one meaning of the word evil. We're talking about something that's morally evil, somebody who really has no ethics about them. The other use of the word also means to cause toil or hardship or trouble. Something that causes toil or hardship or trouble. This is the way that the Israelites talked about the wilderness that they were in as Moses was there leading them through the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 4, they're complaining to Moses and they say, why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? Now, can a place be morally evil? No. So what they're talking about is a place that is pretty rough. It's pretty some harsh conditions. They go on and talk about this place. This is a place of no place of seed or of figs or vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. So we're talking a fairly desolate, desert-like environment. And they call this an evil place, a place that's toilsome and causes them a lot of trouble. Another application of the word evil is to be the source of a great annoyance. To be the source of frustration, like my grandchildren. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But be a source of frustration, a source of annoyance to someone who has a bad nature, someone who is very difficult to deal with. And I'm sure you guys don't know anybody like that. Nobody. Okay. James 3:16 says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. So it's something that causes annoyance and frustration and strife. And so Jesus refers to these people as an evil generation, and these are people who are led by this religious leadership that are out to get Jesus, out to discredit Jesus. And it's really little wonder that Jesus said at one time in Mark 9:19, he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" So this was a troublesome people. This was a frustrating people. Now I have I handed out a little chart. I have a little chart here about the generation. And so what I did was, is I just went through the Gospels to find what Jesus had to say about this generation. So Matthew 3:7, he referred to them as generation of vipers. Matthew 11:16, he called them a discontent and contrary children. Matthew 12:39, they were evil and adulterous, an evil and adulterous generation. Matthew 12:45, he called them a wicked generation. Vipers, children, adulterous, wicked. Matthew 16:4, they're wicked and an adulterous generation. And Matthew 17:17, faithless and perverse generation. Mark 8:38, adulterous and sinful generation. Mark 9:19, faithless generation. Right here in Luke 11:29, an evil generation. In Luke 11:32, I put in parentheses a condemned generation. Luke 11:50-51, it would be a generation that would be held accountable. Luke 17:25, they were the generation that rejected the Christ. And then later on, the Apostle Peter would call them an untoward generation. Untoward. U-N-T-O-W-A-R-D. Untoward. Yep. So if someone were to inquire, well, how bad was this generation? Well, we have the words of Jesus right here. They were a pretty rough generation. They were a pretty rough generation. And this is the Lord's own estimation of his people. This is the Lord's own estimation of his people. And I think if anybody would know, it would be him. Something else that's interesting, that I looked up that phrase, evil generation. That phrase is only used twice in the Bible. It's only found twice in the Bible. The first time it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 35. Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. Now who's that talking about? That's talking about that generation that perished in the wilderness, because when they came to the promised land, they didn't go in. Because why? They believed the evil report of the land by the 10 spies, and they didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. Deuteronomy 1:35. The only other mention of evil generation is right here in this passage, concerning the generation of Jesus' own day. And they rejected the Christ, and because they rejected the Christ, this generation will not see the kingdom of heaven, nor will they enter into the kingdom of God. So they were very much like that generation in the wilderness. They were a cursed generation. Something else about this generation. Three times Jesus pronounces this judgment upon this generation. Matthew 23:14, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Mark 12:40, "Which devour widows' houses, for and for pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation." And then finally, Luke 20, verse 47, "Which devour widows' houses and for show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation." Greater damnation. So that right there tells me that there are degrees in damnation, degrees in punishment. So this generation of vipers, these hypocrites who had received much light, but they rejected that light, and now this generation will receive the stiffest and most severest penalty that can be rendered or meted out at the great white throne judgment. Now, I for one cannot even imagine what that could possibly be. I really can't. I just cannot imagine what that would possibly be. I mean, it's bad enough to be thrown into the lake of fire. And to think that there's something on top of that, that's frightening. That's frightening. It's like he says in Luke 12:48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." These guys have gotten a lot of light, and they've rejected that light. He says here, "There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." You know, stop and think about it. We know what that sign is, don't we? We know it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know what that sign is. But you know what this generation did as far as that sign was concerned? The one sign that was given to them, they attempted to prevent it from happening. Matthew 27:63 saying, "Sir," this is, they were talking to Pilate, "we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." They're calling Jesus Christ's whole life an error. Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. So the only sign given to them, they tried to prevent it. Then when they couldn't stop it, you know what they tried to do? They tried to cover it up. Yeah, they tried to cover it up. Matthew 28:11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." And so these soldiers took the money. So not only did they try to prevent it, they tried to cover it up when it took place. And then, on top of all of that, if that wasn't bad enough, you know what they did? They resisted it and fought against it until the day of their death. Until the day of their death. Acts 13:45, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to them. He says, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium." When you shake the dust off of your feet towards somebody, that's serious stuff. So not only did this generation try to prevent it, not only did they try to cover it up, but they resisted it clear to the day of their death. That's amazing. Talk about hard hearts. So this indeed was an evil, evil generation. And they were demanding a sign from him. And again, the only sign that this generation was allotted was that of the prophet Jonas. And we know the story, don't we? Jonas was what? 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. And then after he cried out, what happened? Essentially the fish threw him up on a beach somewhere. And there he is. And there he is. Seaweed and all. I'm coming to that. But I'm glad. That's good. You're tracking with me. He says here in verse 30, he says, "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." He also said in Matthew 12:38, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So just as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, because he had appeared from the belly of the fish to preach repentance to Nineveh, so also the Son of Man, who spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he would be a sign against this evil generation that refused to repent, as did the Ninevites. They refused to repent, as did the Ninevites. The word sign, you know, they were asking for a sign. They were asking for a grandiose sign, a big sign. You know, show us a sign that proves to us without a shadow of doubt that you are who you are. Honestly, what bigger sign can there be than for you to get up out of the grave? What bigger sign could there possibly be? That's what the word sign means. It means a remarkable, astounding, unexplainable, miraculous happening. When John wrote his gospel, he spoke this, about the signs that Jesus performed. And you know what the reason for those signs were? And I know you guys are Bible students. I know you know the answer to this. What was the reason for the miracles? Was it to heal this man who was blind or help this man that was lame? Yes. But was that the only reason for the sign? What was the reason for the signs? Exactly. Exactly. It's what John 20, verse 30 to 31 says. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. They were the proofs of who he was. And the biggest proof of all was when that stone was rolled away and he stepped out of that grave, stepped out of that tomb. Can you do that? I can't do that. I don't know anybody that can do that. There's only one person I know that could do that. And he did it. And he did it. Now, I got to thinking about Jonah as a sign. You know, what was it about Jonah that made him a sign to these sin-hardened Ninevites? Because, you know, if you know anything about the Ninevites, whether you read a commentary, you read history books, these were some hard, cruel people. Who was it? One of the Old Testament minor prophets complained that God was going to send the Assyrians and the Ninevites to judge his people, and he thought that was a bit... I can't remember which one it was. I don't know if it was Habakkuk. It might have been Habakkuk. But the Ninevites, these were some rough, rough people. So what was it about Jonah that he would be assigned to these hardened Ninevites? It may be they heard the story that Jonah was in the belly of a fish. You know, news gets around. Maybe they heard that Jonah, you know, wow, you should have seen this. This huge fish showed up on the beach and then bleh, this guy came out of this fish's belly. I don't know. Maybe it was because he was bleached snow white. And no, I'm not talking about the seven dwarves, right? Because there are documented accounts of old-time whalers who would fall overboard and the whale would come and suck them down, and then they would kill the whale after a while. And well, when they pull these poor jokers out, all pigment was gone because of the digestive juices of the whale's belly. So they were just, you know, but leprous, like just white. Now, let me ask you a question. Were the Ninevites, the people of the Middle East, were they Caucasian like? Make sure. Yeah, Caucasian like us? No, these were dark-complected people. Now, think about this man walking through the city who is bleached snow white and preaching, repent, judgment is soon to fall. That'd be a sign. That'd be a sign. Yeah, get my attention. And who else, who knows what else, but Jonah might have looked like. I don't know. He must have been a mess. He must have. Maybe it was the Spirit of God. Maybe it was this snow white man preaching judgment and repentance and righteousness, and maybe on top of all of that, it was the Spirit of God moving through this city. John 16:8 says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Who's to say that the Spirit of God didn't move back then like he moves now? I believe he did. I believe the book of Isaiah tells me he did. That when God's prophet showed up and began preaching the message, the Spirit moved. So maybe that's what was going on. whatever it was about Jonah that was to be a sign to this wicked city by his preaching of judgment and his preaching of repentance, what did that city do? It repented, didn't it? And not just the people. I always giggle at that. It wasn't only the people that wore sackcloth. What else wore sackcloth in that city? They would put sackcloth on the animals. Everybody was repenting. Hiccup, Heimlich, and Hurl. They were going to have sackcloth on them. Yeah, they do need it, don't they? That's our dogs at home. Yeah, everything from a cat to a cow had sackcloth on it. So Jesus, by his resurrection, will prove that he is who he said he was. Sent of God. Sent out by God as the Christ, the Savior of the world. So I've got another chart there. I think they're out of order. Jonah and Jesus. Jonah and Jesus. Might be on the back page. Jonah. I need to articulate this word well. Jonah saved a shipload of men by his death. Jesus was the Savior of the world by his death. Jonah was taken from the tomb of the fish's belly after 3 days, which pictures what? Resurrection. Jesus had risen from the heart of the earth after 3 days. Resurrection. Jonah was assigned to Nineveh, a witness. Jesus, he's assigned to the world, also a witness. Jonah preached to the Ninevites repentance. And what are we to do in the name of Jesus? We are to preach to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost the same thing. Repentance. So Jesus then continues and he tells the people that at the day of judgment, there will be two witnesses that will stand up to condemn this wicked, this evil generation. He mentions the Queen of the South and he mentions Jonas. He says here in Luke 11:31, he says, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So the Queen of the South, you read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10, and she's also known as the Queen of Sheba. 1 Kings 10:1, and when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. So she's the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. I believe they believe that's Ethiopia.
Yes.
Okay, so she's the Queen of Ethiopia. This Queen of the South, after she had spent some time with Solomon, she gives this testimony about what she saw, about what she witnessed. She says here in 1 Kings 10, 6, well, you guys, go ahead and turn there. I mean, I'm sitting up here doing all the work, and you're just sitting there. Oh, man. 1 Kings chapter 10, I want you to put your eyeballs on this. Well, don't literally. I was actually, Ron, expecting something from my wife, not from you.
They're taking turns.
Yeah. 1 Kings 10:6. And this is the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of the acts of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. So I've got another chart there about the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, and this generation. Okay, after what we just read, the Queen of Sheba arrived uninvited. She arrived uninvited. She heard, and she went to check it out. So she arrived uninvited. This generation that Jesus is talking to, they had an invitation. They had an invitation. The Queen of Sheba came from hearing a report. This generation of Jesus's had seen the evidence. The Queen of Sheba, she came from afar to see Solomon. This wicked generation, a greater than Solomon, was with them in the very presence of this generation. The Queen of Sheba, she sacrificed to come. That was a lot of expense for her to travel up to Jerusalem. This generation wanted free bread. John chapter 6. The Queen of Sheba, she saw a son of man, little s, lowercase s, in Solomon. This generation saw the capital S, son of man. The Queen of Sheba gave a good report of what she saw in Solomon. This generation said he had a what? A devil. This queen will rise up in judgment, while this generation shall be condemned. This generation and the days of Jesus was far more privileged than the Queen of Sheba, far more privileged than the Ninevites. In fact, of all generations, one could almost argue that they were the most privileged generation. The opportunities presented to them, the signs that were shown to them, the words that were preached and taught them, exceeded anything that the Queen of Sheba saw in Solomon. Remember what Jesus said, that greater than Solomon is now with you? And the sign that they saw from Jesus was greater than anything that the Ninevites could possibly see in Jonah. Indeed, a privileged generation. And because of this, Jesus then goes into this another parable, I guess you would call it. In verse 33, he says, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light." He says, "The light of the body is the eye, therefore thine eye is single. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness." Then he says, "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." You see, the reason for the rejection was not the fault of the light, but rather it was the fault of the eye of the beholder. It was the people who were rejecting the light. John 1:6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that of the light," capital L, "that all men through him might believe. He was not that light," capital L, "but was sent to bear witness to that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Then he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." The problem isn't the light. The problem is the beholder of that light. That's the problem. In effect, what Jesus was saying in this, I call it a parable, a story, an illustration, What Jesus was saying to those Jews who had assembled, who had thickly gathered around him, what he was saying was, he was saying of himself, he says, the signs, the words, myself, all of this was performed before you in the open. None of this is hidden to you. I'm not doing this or preaching this or saying this hidden away somewhere in some secret location. He says, I'm standing right here before all of you today, right now, being that light. And you're refusing to receive that light. He says, I'm not hiding anything from you guys. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm not trying to deceive you. What is that old saying? What you see is what you get. That may not be a good application here, but that's essentially what he said. Remember when Jesus stood before that kangaroo court that was going to condemn him? The high priest asks him in John 18:19, he asks Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus says, I spake openly to the world. He says, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And then you know what happened? A soldier nearby slapped him on the face. But he was telling him, I'm not hiding anything from you. There's no secrets here. In this passage in Luke, essentially what he's saying is those who receive light will be given more light. But those who reject the light given to them will receive no more light, and the light that they have received, it may be extinguished. It may go out. It may go out. And like the evil generation in the wilderness, right? What was the reason why they were turned back to go into the wilderness? Because of their unbelief. Because they believe the evil report of the 10 spies. Because of their unbelief. That's why they weren't allowed to enter into the promised land. These men had the light right there before them. And they rejected that light. They rejected that light. Just like the wilderness generation, the guilt of their unbelief, it wasn't due to a lack of evidence, was it? They saw all the plagues in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea split. They saw some pretty remarkable things. But they still didn't think God was big enough to take care of those giants. I think if you can split the Red Sea, you can take care of a few giants. Now, it wasn't because of a lack of evidence or the need for a greater sign. It was due to their obtuse indifference and obstinate impenitence. Well, in other words, to put it in the language that I understand, they were willfully ignorant and pig-headedly stubborn. That's what they were. John 12:37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. In another place, Jesus teaches about this candle in Mark 4:21. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, or not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. What is the reason for lighting a candle? Yeah, to give light. To give light so you can, so you don't stub your toe in the dark, right? It's to give forth light so that folks can see in darkness. Light dispels darkness, doesn't it? Darkness cannot exist where there is light, right? It drives out darkness. And just as light drives away darkness, so also the truth drives away error. Drives away error. Truth is not meant to be hidden. It's meant to be known. Jesus is saying to these men, I'm not hiding the truth from you. You're just not believing it. Like the light from the flame of a candle, so does truth. But if you reject, if you reject that light, what's going to happen? God's going to go, whew. Is that God's fault? No. It's because you're obstinate and pig-headed and obtuse, willfully ignorant. And when I say you, I'm not, okay, understand, I'm not saying you guys. But there are people who are that way. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And there are a lot of folks out there who claim, yeah, I'm walking with Jesus, but are they really? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If a man rejects the light, then what he's doing is he's endangering himself from receiving any further light. And the light that he has been given could very well be taken away. Could very well be taken away. And then that light, this has always been an interesting statement to me. Then that light becomes to that man a darkness. You realize there is a dark light? Yeah, there's a dark light, or a light that's like darkness. That's those lies and those errors and those things that the devil says, yea, hath God said, type of thing. And unfortunately, like it says in John chapter 3, most men prefer that kind of light to the true light. Men love darkness rather than light. Exactly. So a man or a woman's inner attitude and disposition, if it's right towards God, then they'll receive more light. And if that man or woman's inner attitude and disposition is right toward God when they hear the gospel and they believe the gospel, what's going to happen? I know what happened to me. It's like somebody flipped the switch, right? And the light came on. And the light came on. But if one's disposition or attitude is not favorable to receive the light, if that heart rejects that light and you become dark to that light, then your spiritual eyes will be afflicted with the cataracts of unbelief and skepticism. See what I did there? Okay. Whatever. I was trying to wax poetic. The disturbing thing about this is just as this evil generation of Jesus' day was blind to the light, the church today is in a very precarious position. The church today is in a very precarious position in receiving a light that is not the true light. It's darkness, exactly. Revelation 3:17, this is speaking of the Laodiceans, right? He says, because thou sayest I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest it not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. If there's a darkness in our country and in our churches, it's not because of the lights. It's because our churches today are chasing after a different light. They're chasing after a different light. They desire another light. Oh, they may hold this one in their hand, but it's a different light that they're talking about. Hebrews 3:12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We must be very, very careful in this day of our own generation that we do not lose the faculty of perceiving the true light in Christ. And this is why we must hold fast to the form of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:13, and to the profession of our faith without wavering. Hebrews 10:23. Let me get on my soapbox just for a minute. There's a gospel out there that preaches that the only reason why Jesus died on the cross is for you to be healthy and wealthy and successful. And there are a lot of people buying into that. A lot of people buying into that. There's another gospel out there that says God's only chosen this many to be saved. But everybody else, he's sending to hell. That's another gospel. There's a lot of different gospels out there. A lot of different lights shining right now. As Jesus exhorted the church in Thyatira, Revelation 2:25, but that which ye have already, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast till I come. I'm grateful for a church that I believe, to the best of its ability, is holding fast. But I'm telling you something, if this church loses its grip, I'm going to go find someplace else that's holding fast. Mark, will you close us out in prayer?